In the book of Jude this morning, Jude verses 20 through 23. I was going to try to do more, but I'm going to have a hard time getting just through verse 23 here. But we want to begin the conclusion of this letter, and we're coming to it quickly. Jude, beginning in verse 20, states, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them from the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." At this point in our study, Jude has completed his portrait of the false teachers and their fatally flawed teaching, and what a dark, grotesque portrait it has turned out to be. However, in this final section, Jude turns his attention away from the false and the faithless, and in striking a contrast here, he urges his readers, and that would be you and me, to stand firm and remain faithful. But how? How do we defend the faith while detecting and defeating false teachers in the fierce pitch of spiritual warfare? In what way do we assure doctrinal purity and protection? What are our methods and means? Plain questions, and all requiring plain answers. Jude is not a casual read for those asleep in Zion. It is rather a field manual for Christian soldiers. And so let's look again at this gravely serious letter aimed at committed Christians who are on the front lines and don't want to be sidelined. Before us are great dangers, but there are also great possibilities. And this morning's text is a very important passage because verses 20 through 23 kind of take up where verse 3 at the beginning of the letter left off. We are to contend for the faith, and this is how we're to do it. The false teachers have denied the faith. We are going to defend it. And we do this with duties toward ourselves and also with duties toward others. And that's basically our outline this morning. Duties toward ourselves starts out in verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So one of the ways that we stand in the day of trial, that we resist false teaching and those who propagate error, is to be building ourselves up on the most holy faith. This is true for us individually. It's true for us as a congregation. We're to be building ourselves up, always doing it, always involved in it. False teachers and their teachings, I should say, seek to tear us apart, not build us up. They're not interested in construction, but devastation and demolition and division, verse 19. They aim at weakening, not strengthening our faith. And they have one end in mind, to remove the church from the mastery of God's word. And that's why Jude tells us here, it's build up or you're going to break up. You either reinforce your faith or run the risk of seeing it reduced to rubble. The wrecking ball of doctrine that is false swings wide and hard, and if we are not building ourselves up, we just might come crashing down. And that can happen in your life and mine. It can happen in this church as in any other. Whatever lives grows. In the Christian life, we can't be satisfied with just logging time. From the new birth that we receive our new bodies in heaven, we are to be making progress from infancy spiritually to maturity spiritually. And so when Jude says we are to build ourselves up, he's talking about strengthening our biblical knowledge toward our spiritual life. We're to be growing together in godliness, experiencing not only the principles of God's word, but the power thereof as well. The term used here means to edify, to grow. It's used to building a building, erecting a structure. We are to build up rather than stand in place, or worse, to fall back. We're to advance in our faith. We're to make progress. We're to avoid setbacks. Too many Christians seem to be satisfied with just the status quo. And as one person said, the status quo is just Latin for the mess we're in. So don't be satisfied with that. We don't run in neutral gear around here, you know, just the sort of Christian who likes coasting along on the fumes of previous experiences. Such individuals don't seem to be rooted at all. They're not growing. They're not developing. Like spiritual kelp, they just kind of float along with the prevailing current of whatever society says. And that makes them easy pickings for the slick religious hucksters who are experts at twisting far too many church members into theological pretzels. I don't know the exact statistics, but I've talked to enough missionaries who deal with Mormons to tell you that the Church of Latter-day Saints seems to get many of its newer converts from Baptist churches. Well, Mormons are friendly. They believe in the same God. They don't, but they say they do. They're strong supporters of the family. They teach or used to teach a basic morality. In fact, we would be in agreement with them on at least some social issues. So look no further. Here's a church home in the Mormon religion. And of course, that's exactly what they're hoping we'll do, is delve no deeper and look no further. Because if you did look further and took 5 minutes to study this out, you would find all manner of corrupt, non-Christian, and utterly unscriptural teaching. That's the very opposite of New Testament faith. Beloved, if you're not being built up, you're likely to get taken in. Be strong, or you may unwittingly surrender. What does 1 Peter 4:7 tell us? Paul says to Timothy, discipline, train and exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Build yourself up so then you can stand firm. But I notice that Jude is very specific as to how we're to build ourselves up. How? Upon your most holy faith. There is only one path for Christian stability and maturity and strength. The true Christian builds up his or her life always on the foundation of our most holy faith. Now, the faith, you'll remember here from verse 3, is not our personal faith. It is the faith. It is objective. It is outside of us. We believe it, and our personal faith is important. But the faith that Jude is referring to here is that great body of truth and doctrine that is contained in our Bibles. The faith is not a matter of human opinion, nor is it the result of human effort, because the faith is given to us through divine revelation. It is supernatural truth. It is that which man does not know and cannot know, but must come to know if he's to be rightly related to God. And the only way we know it is because God reveals it to us. He gives it to us in the Holy Word of God. It came from Christ through his prophets and his apostles, Old Testament, New Testament. They were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They set it down in scriptures. And from one generation to the next, the faith has been securely passed down through the centuries under the almighty providence of God, so that what we hold in our hands this morning, we can confidently say, is the Word of God. That's why Jude teaches it here, and calls it a most holy faith. In the Greek, this is akin to the highest superlative. Our faith is not man-made, but God-given, and therefore it is most holy. It's the holiest of all. It leads men to hate sin and to repent of their wrongdoing, to love God and obey and to live lives that are solid and righteous and godly, just the opposite of what false teaching usually produces among believers. It stands above and is set apart from anything and everything else. It is the faith, altogether divine, completely trustworthy, and allows nothing to take precedence over the gospel of free grace. Look the world over. Review every religion of men. Scour the books of philosophy. Search every mosque, temple, and synagogue. Examine as best you can the heart of each individual, and it matters not how high you ascend, how deep you plummet, how far and wide you sought, or how sincerely you hoped, you will not find in the past, present, or future anything even remotely like the faith that is found in the Bible. It's just as plain and simple as that. So no wonder it's the one thing upon which we can safely and securely build ourselves up. That's why at Highland we read the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. We meditate on it. We apply it. We treasure it. We preach it from the pulpit and from our Sunday school and in our Bible studies. Nothing else is allowed. because it is only the word of God that's a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. We don't preach the internet or tomorrow's newspaper. We preach Holy Scripture. Why? Because when we stand on the faith, we are in the first and the foremost place where God can do his strengthening work in our lives. And Jude knew that, and that's why he places it first here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. In the church, in the believer's life, now listen to this because this is important. In the church, in the believer's life, there is no more important activity than our personal intake of the Word of God. Christianity is the faith of one book, the Holy Bible. Apart from the milk and the meat of Scripture, there is no growth, no strength, and no defense. But with God's word, there's no defeat either. And what a comforting thought that is. Can Scripture really achieve all that? Well, remember Luke 1:37 states, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing, literally, that comes from God, not a promise, not a command, not a word, shall be impossible. On that undisputed fact rests all our hope, doesn't it? All our faith. Perhaps it's no surprise, yet another possible translation of Luke 1:31 reads, no word from God shall be void of power. I like that translation as well. With him who spoke the worlds into existence, everything is possible. And the point in any case is that nothing is too hard for God. Against falsehood and error, his truth will triumph each and every time. Christ prayed to his heavenly Father, John 17:17. Thy word is truth. It is everything we need. It has nothing that we don't. It supplies us with the spiritual nourishment that feeds and strengthens our daily development toward Christ's likeness. Whatever is eternally, essentially true is found in the Bible. That's why to hold fast and stand strong in the faith, we must personally, thoroughly, and intimately be acquainted with the Word of God. It is the single, faith-worthy, tried and true source of all we are to believe and for how we are to behave. If our feet are set squarely upon the Scripture, on what is true, we can identify and we can withstand anything that is false. Know your Bible and you can reduce false doctrine to dust. I think this is what the Navigators author Jerry Bridges had in mind when he said, reading the Bible gives us breadth, but studying the Bible gives us depth. In other words, know well your Scripture. Your spiritual stamina is directly linked to the quality of your scriptural intake. Just don't skim over the Word of God. Dive in. Don't dabble your toes in the Scriptures. Immerse yourself. I mean, we're Baptist, right? Immerse yourself. As Psalm 119 reminds us, this book is the light of God for our feet, keeping us from the bypaths of doctrinal defection and compromise. We build our lives upon the faith, and we do that because we at best are feeble persons. We're not strong. We're pretty weak when it comes down to it. What we need is a foundation, and the Word of God supplies it. And bear in mind this fact also. According to Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Holy Scripture. And it is our primary weapon against the wicked and all that is worldly. You will be amazed at how just at the right time a relevant Scripture truth brought to mind by the Holy Spirit can come again and again to our aid and assistance in spiritual combat. There is no sharper sword. And since the Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 11:3, it's not only different from all of the religious books, it makes all the difference in our lives. The Bible teaches us, as Paul said to the Thessalonican church, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Bible teaches us, but, and I've mentioned this before, it transforms us into what it teaches because it is joined and endowed with power as the Holy Spirit uses it like a hammer to chisel and chip away at the old man so that we might put on the new. Colossians 1 talks about that. All this to convince, to convict, to conform us to the very image of Christ. No wonder Paul did say there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, let me read that. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It strengthens you, God's word. Isaiah 55 and verse 10 will not return to him void. It will perform its work. It will always do what it was sent to do. It will always accomplish that for which it was given. The scriptures contain an inherent power to change hearts, transform lives, and renew our minds. And that's why it's our best defense against false doctrine and all its advocates. Now, quickly, moving on to Jude verse 20 again. To defend ourselves and to defeat false doctrine, not only should we be building ourselves up, notice we also need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, in harmony with the Spirit's direction and desires. Prayer, my friends, is our God-given link to the spiritual realm. Prayer, someone has said, is the nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence. So a defender of the faith is not only studied up, he or she is prayed up as well. Outside of neglecting scripture, the fastest way of becoming a godless, powerless, rudderless church is to become a prayerless one. That's why Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18:1 that they should pray at all times and not lose heart. Victory for the Christian and for the Christian's life must be born out of prayer. Prayer is our supply line. It's our lifeline. It is an open declaration of dependence upon the Lord. The Heavenly Father expects every one of his children to have a vital, devoted, and consistent prayer life as an expression of our personal relationship with him. The 15th century reformer, Martin Luther, put it this way: as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. He was absolutely right. By the way, how's business? How's business? Are you praying constantly for your family, yourself, for your country, for your church, for the staff here at Highland Hills, for our missionary family? We'd love to see a few more of you out to prayer meeting, maybe a lot more of you out to prayer meeting, but I know there's youth, but if you have an opportunity to come, please be with us as we pray for the church. Prayer, by the way, is not only our supply line and lifeline, it is basically a communication line as well. There is a sense in which God expects to hear from us. Just as a general would expect to hear from his troops, his soldiers who are engaged in battle, God expects to hear from you and me, especially as we are involved in spiritual warfare, putting on the whole armor of God. You need to pray on that armor every morning. Paul says in Ephesians 6, are we doing that? John Piper writes that prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our convenience. And he's absolutely right. God expects you and me to use those walkie-talkies to stay in constant touch. Not only because prayer is our best means for growth in godliness, but also because prayer, along with Bible study and knowledge, links us to those vital resources that allow you and me to engage in spiritual warfare using spiritual weapons and emerging as victors instead of victims at the end of the day. So Jude says we should be men and women of prayer. Jesus prayed, and so should we. Oh, and one more thing. Notice how Jude links prayer with Bible study there in verse 20. We should never approach Scripture without first seeking God in prayer. To understand the Word of God, we need the God of the Word. Only He can open our eyes, unstop our ears, make our hearts receptive to His truth, welcoming to His commands. Consider also, as we focus on the last part of verse 20 there, look at it again. Jude not only says we're to pray, but we're to pray how? In the Holy Spirit. The false teachers, verse 19, were devoid of the Spirit, but true Christians possess the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident in their lives. Now think about that. When we pray over and study the Holy Scriptures, we not only have the divine page before our eyes, we have the divine author of that page in our hearts. How can we not learn and grow with that kind of a combination? The Holy Spirit only teaches by the Word, and God's Word is only understood by the Holy Spirit. But now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, our Pentecostal and charismatic friends, notwithstanding, it does not mean speaking in tongues or any other ecstatic utterances. No, praying in the Spirit and in the It means praying in the power of the Spirit in agreement with his sacred teaching. It means praying out of a heart that is indwelt and filled and illumined by the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus promise in that upper room discourse? John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And what a defense that is against all error and false doctrine. And why should we pray in this way? Because it is the only kind of prayer God will hear. Friends, if we are not praying in the Spirit, then what does that say? We're praying in the flesh, praying under the influence of the flesh and the power of the flesh. And God neither sanctions nor answers fleshly prayers. James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures, on your lusts, on your greed. If our prayers are in the flesh, they are essentially self-serving. And it is impossible for a holy God to answer such prayers. So we have a choice in life between pleasing God or just pleasing ourselves. And Jude exhorts us to pray in such a way as to please the Lord, praying in the Holy Spirit. The battle against false teaching may involve our personal testimony and some discussion, even debate, but it will only be won by Spirit-guided and Spirit-empowered prayer. There's a third thing we need to do in our defense against false teachers. Look at verse 21. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, at first, this may have a bit of an unfamiliar ring to it, because remember what Romans 8 says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that. As Christians, as born-again believers, we can never put ourselves beyond the love and the care of God. Nothing, and the Bible means nothing, can sever a true believer's relationship with his or her Savior. Nothing can and nothing ever will. This love of God, which was so supremely demonstrated at the cross, will save us and it will sustain us, and it is committed to deliver us safely, ultimately, to our heavenly home. God's love is beyond comparison, without measure. It has no beginning or end, and it never, ever changes. And that's why our confidence is never in our love toward God, but rather in his love directed toward us. But the fact remains, doesn't it? We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. So what does Jude mean by this? Well, this doesn't mean that we're to depend on our own endurance, our own attractiveness, our own staying power to remain within God's love. Certainly not. Jude affirms in just a few verses below this, in verse 24, that God alone is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. So it's not like we have the ability to do this all on our own. Somehow we're pleasing to God, so he's going to love us still. We also know, to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, that Jude doesn't mean that we keep ourselves in a state or condition which somehow causes God, forces God to love us. You know, you behave this, you don't do that. God's got to love you. But that's not what Jude is suggesting. Remember, God's love is undeserved and sovereignly bestowed. In fact, God loves us, Romans 5, 8, he loved us while we were yet sinners. So God's love of a believer is based on God's love of a believer, period, nothing else. And this is an astonishing love, for there isn't anything in you or me that can account for it. Why does God love us? Because God loves us. It's just, again, that simple. So there's nothing we can do to merit or to somehow make ourselves worthy of God's love. That's the sum and the substance of the whole matter. So what is Jude saying here? What he's saying, simply this, that as Christians, we are to keep ourselves, we're to stay in that place of obedience and blessing where God can shower his love upon us, where God's love is experienced daily. How do we do that? Jump up to verse 20 again. By building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a good start. Pretty much covers it all. Can I illustrate this? And honey, I'm sorry, I forgot to ask permission to do this before I preached it, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Let me give you another illustration. Maybe that will do. God, and this is, you know, nothing really compares to the love of God. Come on, we certainly know that. And it's stretching it a bit, but God's love is something akin to the light from the sun. It's abundant, available. No one can earn it. It's just everywhere. But again, like the sun's rays, it is possible to let barriers, something that comes in between you and the warming light of the sun, you can do some shady living in a backslidden condition. You could be moving in the shadows instead of out in the light. We are to walk in the light, 1 John 1 tells us, as he is in the light, but not all Christians do that. The sunlight is still there. It's available. It's pouring out on us, but you're not in the place where you can enjoy it. And the same could be said to be true of God's love. We can't step out of its blessings. It's always going to be there, but we don't always enjoy our experiences experience his love as we should. Remember Christ's words in John 15. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And that's the same principle. The challenge of love is to continue in it, to abide in it. That's why obedience to Christ's commands must be loving obedience to have any value with God. And by such conduct, we keep ourselves in the love of God, in the assurance and comfort of his divine affection, which we would not experience otherwise if we became lazy and indifferent and disobedient. To keep oneself in God's love is to stay where God can express his love to his own children and can shower us with the gifts that only his love can provide. Now I'm going to use that illustration, dear. I know that my wife loves me, that her love is true and solid and stable and unchanged and unconditional. But once in a great while, about every 10 years or so, Karen and I might have a microscopic disagreement. Just to break up the monotony of always getting along, you know. And so she may choose not to speak to me for a little while. She may prefer to strangle me. And on those rare occasions, I'm not enjoying the full benefits of her love for me, and perhaps not my love for her. She's experiencing the same thing. It's still there. But I'm not quite at the place where I'm experiencing it. It's hard to enjoy the love nest when you're in the doghouse, right? So Jude is saying something similar here. Don't ignore God's commandments. Don't argue with God as to how you're supposed to believe and behave. Don't disagree with him because he's going to be right, always right. So why hurt your fellowship? You can't fight the spiritual mechanics at work here. Why put yourself in a place where you no longer are enjoying the full benefits of his favor and love? Rather, keep yourself in the love of God. Exert yourself to abide in it. Remain faithful and obedient and true. And that love will be a faithful safeguard against all the errors and deception of sin. Which brings us to Jude's final instructions. First, we're to be building ourselves up. Secondly, we're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, while we're doing this, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And no, lastly, verse 21, we're to be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. As defenders of the faith, we not only hold our ground, but we wait in expectation. Jesus is coming, amen? He's coming. These false teachers, verse 4, deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ, but the authentic believer looks expectantly with unwavering confidence for the blessed hope, which is the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his own, the church. Jude says, as genuine Christians, we are to keep our eyes focused and fixed upon that mercy, which is going to be revealed and poured out on us when Christ returns in his glory, bringing eternal life to both its fullness and its completion. Because when we see him, we'll be like him. Christ's return is either mercy or it's wrath. And the good news here is Jesus has granted mercy to us at the last day and in the final judgment. Think about that. We don't have to worry about it. We're already safe in the Savior. He who has delivered the faith to us is coming back, hopefully to find Luke 18:1, our being faithful. Indeed, First John says, those who are looking for his return purify themselves. In the light of our Savior's soon and certain return, our faith must not falter. Jude is encouraging us here to soldier on, to stand firm, to fight back, and to never give up. The Lord Jesus will return, and his reward is with him. God isn't guilty here of giving us false hope. Persevere then to the very end. Hold at all costs. Doctrinally speaking, don't give an inch. In spiritual warfare, there are no such words as surrender or compromise or even peaceful coexistence in a spiritual level. Expect resistance. Yes, expect suffering. Yes, expect mockery. Yes, expect wave after wave of satanic attack. Yes, expect isolation and rejection. Yes, but in the very midst of trial and tribulation, expect the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's coming. Six times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he's coming back to vindicate his truth, to take the church from her troubles on earth to the throne of God in heaven, and to punish those who mocked him and who persecuted the Lord's children. So remain firm, Jude says, for the second coming is not only a day of reward, it will be a day of reckoning. Let me conclude quickly with verses 22 and 23, if I may. Final thing, we've talked about our response to our duties to ourselves. Now we go quickly to our duties toward others. Verse 22, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So Jude here gives us a group of three. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This is our duty to others. And let me sum it up simple. Jude exhorts us here not to reject, but to do all we can to rescue, to deliver those who are in danger of being led astray from Christian truth and godly behavior. Now, he's not so much talking about the false teachers, but those under their influence. I think it was Augustine who wrote, "Love men, slay error." And I think the Bible would surely agree. But note that Jude warns that spiritual discernment and careful discrimination must be applied while every effort is made to win the wayward back to Christ, and to the church, and to Christian fellowship. And so he identifies three categories of endangered souls. Look at verse 22. Some are in doubt. They are shaken. They are confused and immature. They hesitate between truth and error. They merit your patience, your warning, your correction, your compassion, and your loving care. They're wavering, so rescue them by standing firm. Others, verse 23, are in immediate danger, imminent peril. They're close to the fire, which is symbolic of divine judgment. And it is a fearful thing, Hebrews tells us, to fall in the hands of a holy God. They need direct confrontation. They might even need firm discipline from the church. That's the only way we're going to snatch them out of that burning temptation or the fire of God's judgment, lest they fall under that all-too-consuming fire of the Lord. And thirdly, verse 23, last half, those who seem most far gone into error, whose beliefs and moral perversity appear most aggravated and hopeless, these are to be guarded with pity and fear. Pity rather than just condemnation without compassion, because such a person sleeps at the very door of certain doom and destruction. They may not have passed the point of no return, but they're very, very close. They're right at it, which is why we approach such an individual not only with pity, but also with a healthy sense of fear, because there is danger here, not only for the one who needs to be reclaimed, but also for their would-be rescuer, for the person who's trying to help. Those who try to help the sin-sick are always in at risk of infection, of embracing the same error. What does Paul say in Galatians 6:1? When one of you is overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, lest you also be tempted. We can fall into the same error. And that has happened time and time again. I've seen men dealing with men's problems and go to their pastors, and before long, the pastor is dealing with the same problem in his own life. It is always a downward spiral. So Jude tells us to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. He's not saying you can't have physical contact with a person, but we have to be careful of contamination and compromise and it's not to be taken lightly. Love the sinner, but make sure you hate the sin. Christ could deal with drunkards and harlots and all kinds of undesirables. Only the strongest can do some of that. And all of us can do a bit here and there, but we need to be guarded at every step. Strive to win others to Christ, but first make certain you don't become a castaway yourself. Be careful the drowning man does not take you under with him. And so Jude gives us these three categories of people as we rescue the perishing. But though we approach them as harmless as doves, we must also do so as wise as serpents. And that requires building ourselves up in the most holy faith that God has given and we find in the Word. Quick applications. First, be alert. Satan loves to go to church, and he can be in the pulpit as well as in the pew. Secondly, be prepared. Satan's servants, his false teachers, will surely come, and a good biblical offense is still our best defense. Thirdly, be discerning. Recognize the difference between the enemy and the victims of the enemy. And lastly, be faithful. Hold to holiness and to that holy faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus is coming back. But it's not enough that we just wait for his return. We must serve his church and stand for his truth. May God help us with speed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and all that it contains. As we approach the table of the Lord, help us to have hearts prepared, discerning the Lord's body, that we take not this communion service and the elements of it in a manner that eats and drinks your discipline on our own lives. Lord, help us to honor you in this and to love you for this. For here is the symbol of Christ's death, his giving himself for us, the pouring out of his blood, the offering of his body. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to do this in remembrance of